join with John Isaac in expressing appreciation for the presence of each and every one that is here tonight. I appreciate so very much the invitation that has been given to me to come and to be with you in this series of meetings. As Brother B.G. Hope used to say years ago when he'd begin a gospel meeting, he'd say, "I hope to do good and no harm at all." And I guess that's the desire of each and every one of the men that will be speaking the meeting this week. And of course, to make sure that that's the case, we have to make sure that everything that we teach and everything that we do is in keeping with and in harmony with God's will. That's the only way that we can make sure that everything we do is going to be good and no harm. We appreciate so much the presence of each one. I certainly appreciate the presence of those who have come from Belleville. I assure you, they've come to encourage you in the effort that is being put forth here. They can hear me all the time. And so I appreciate their coming and being an encouragement to me and to you in this effort that we're putting forth. As has been announced, we're going to be speaking tonight on a very simple title. That is God's will. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus makes the statement that not everyone that saith to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Now, as we look at that particular statement, and I think nearly every Bible student is very familiar with that statement, just what are we talking about when we talk about doing God's will? Most of the time, people seem to have the idea that God has given certain instructions, He's given certain commands, and when we submit to those instructions and when we submit to those commands, then we're doing God's will. Well, certainly that is involved in doing God's will, but is there more involved in God's will than just saying, "Here are the commands and here are the acts of obedience that we render"? Does that encompass everything that we want to know in regards to God's will? Before we take a look at that, maybe another question that we need to ask is, why be concerned about God's will? You remember when God had sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he goes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh that God has said, "Let my people go." You recall the statement that Pharaoh made on that occasion? "Who is the Lord that I should hearken unto his voice?" Now, we know that Pharaoh found out the answer to that question the hard way. But you know, that is a very good question. Until we come to a knowledge and understanding of who God is, we're not going to be concerned about doing his will. The Apostle Paul, when he goes into the city of Athens, as we have recorded there in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Luke tells us that he found this city that was wholly given to idolatry. And you know, Paul was naive enough to think he could do something about that. They were ignorant of God. And in fact, he even used an inscription that he saw there as the basis of introducing his lesson to them on the one true and living God. He said, "I saw your images and I saw this inscription to the unknown God." And he tells them the one that they were worshiping ignorantly, he was going to declare unto them. One of the great sermons recorded in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul begins by emphasizing, the God I'm going to tell you about is not like the God that you serve. The God I'm telling you about, he doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. He's not served with men's hands as though he needed anything. The very opposite was true of the gods that they were serving. Their very existence depended upon their worshipers. If they ceased worshiping their gods ceased to exist. But if every person upon the face of the earth denies the existence of the God that Paul was talking about, the fact still remains, as the Hebrew writer says, he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so Paul said, the God I'm telling you about is the God who made the world and all things therein. Not only that, Not only is He the creator of all, but He's the sustainer of all. In Him we live and move and have our very being. But then Paul emphasizes, as he brings that sermon to a close, that in recognizing God as our creator and recognizing the relationship that we sustain to Him, that that imposes upon us accountability and responsibility. And so he concludes by emphasizing that the God who is the creator of the world and all things therein, the sustainer of all, He is also the judge of all. He has appointed a day, Paul says, in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And He's given us assurance of that fact, that the one that He has appointed by which He's going to judge the world, He has raised Him from the dead. But we need to understand that when Paul emphasizes that God has appointed that day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that one that He has ordained, that's another way of saying we are accountable and responsible before the Almighty. But just what is God's will for us? Let's let Jesus help us to understand what the will of God really is. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Okay, now Jesus is telling us that He has come to do the will of Him that sent me. He still hasn't told us what that will is yet, has He? Well, "And this is the Father's will which have sent me, that of all which He have given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now we're beginning to get some insight as to what the will of the Father is. And He sums it up in verse 40 with these words, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." God's will is the salvation of mankind. And when we find out what is involved in bringing about the salvation of mankind, we find out what God's will really is. So let us take a look now at God's will. What do we know about it? First of all, let me emphasize that God's will is an eternal plan. Over in Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him," now note this, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Throughout this first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He emphasizes in verse 3 that all these blessings are in Christ. And throughout this chapter, he talks about those blessings that we have in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved. And over, he emphasizes these blessings. But Paul says that all of this was planned even before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's our word again. His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom, that is, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance." Now notice, "being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So all these verses emphasize that God had purposed this, planned this, even before the foundation of the world. If we turn over to the third chapter of the same book of Ephesians, he's talking about the church. He's introduced us to the church back in the first chapter when he said that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ that filleth all in all. And now here in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I attended a church many years ago that taught the doctrine that is identified as the doctrine of premillennialism. And one of the things that is taught by the premillennialist is that Christ came to this earth to establish his kingdom. But he met resistance from the Jews, and as a result of that resistance, he had to postpone the establishment of the kingdom. If you read some of their teachings and so forth, they'll refer to the period in which we are living now as what they call the parentheses period. You know, sort of like the space flights. Have you ever seen some of the space flights? They're scheduled at a particular period of time, and it's getting down close, and they'll say maybe T minutes and 30 minutes until liftoff, T minutes and 29 minutes in holding, they'll say, because something's come up. And they may be on a hold for several hours. And then whenever the problem is resolved, then they resume the countdown. Well, that's sort of the way that the premillennialists view God's plan. Here it was about to be fulfilled, but all of a sudden the opposition of the Jews interfered. And now we've got to put it on hold. And so now we got so many years and holding. But then Jesus is going to return later on and establish his kingdom here on earth at the end of this parentheses period that we're living in. If you wanted one verse to show that that's not so, as Brother A.C. Grider used to say, their doctrine is wrong on both ends and not right in the middle. Paul said that, talking about the church, that this is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And so the church is not an afterthought on the part of God. It's according to his eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And he says that in verse 10, that it might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Some people read this and say, God intends for the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God by the preaching of the gospel. Well, certainly the church has that responsibility. But this is a much stronger statement than that. What he's saying here is that the church is the manifold wisdom of God made known. In ages past, God's plan for the redemption of mankind had been hidden in his mind. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, as he quoted the Old Testament prophet, "Eye had not seen, ear had not heard, it had not entered into the hearts of man the things that God had prepared for them that love him." And as wonderful as these songs that we have sung just a moment ago about heaven, that's not what Paul's talking about there. I know it's not, because in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "He has revealed them unto us by the Spirit." This is the same thing that Paul emphasizes over in the earlier in this third chapter of the book of Ephesians. As he tells these Ephesians how that by revelation I wrote a foreign few words, whereby he says, when you read, you may perceive or understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages or generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul, you're one of those apostles. It was revealed to you. What'd you do with it? He said, I wrote it. Why, Paul? So that you can read it and understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What was that knowledge? To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's the will of God, bringing about that which is necessary for man to be redeemed of sin and to be reconciled unto God and to be saved by Him. God's will is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. But not only was this an eternal plan and will, but it was one that was promised. You go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. You recall back earlier in that same book of Genesis when man had sinned. And he told the serpent that he would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but that the seed of woman would bruise his head. And now we come on down to the 12th chapter, and it's not just any seed of woman, but now to Abraham he says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so here is the promise that was made to Abraham. And as we just noted there in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, Paul says that here is the fulfillment of that promise, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's the fulfillment of that particular promise. Peter emphasizes this in his epistle over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 18. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Paul refers to all of this being accomplished and fulfilled. He says, in the fullness of the time. Jesus didn't just happen to come at the time that he did. It was in the fullness of the time. It was when the time was for him to come and to fulfill this promise that God had made to Abraham years ago. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Throughout the years, man has always tried to insert his think-sos and his thoughts into God's will and into God's plan. When you stop to think about it, it even started in the very beginning when the promise was made, didn't it? When God made the promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham didn't have any children. So he's going to help God out. Eliezer, my servant, he'll be the one through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. Got it all figured out for God. God said no. It's going to be the offspring of Abraham. Now Sarah gets into the act. She doesn't have any children. She's past childbearing age. And so if the promise is going to be fulfilled through an offspring of Abraham, he's going to have a child by somebody other than me. So she gives her handmaid to Abraham, and he fathers the child, Ishmael. Now they've got it all worked out. They've got everything settled for God. God, you said it's going to be the offspring of Abraham. Now you've got it. Here's the offspring of Abraham. Everything's worked out for you. God said, no. It's going to be the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah laughed. She denied it, but she did. But now Isaac is on the scene. Now everything is in order. God's plan, God's will is going to be carried out. And then here comes God instructing Abraham, I want you to offer up Isaac, your only son, the son that you love. Offer him as a sacrifice. Now put yourself in Abraham's place. As man would look at it, I've got a choice to make. Do I believe God? God said it's going to be through Isaac. This promise is going to be fulfilled. If I believe God, I'm going to have to keep Isaac around. But now God has commanded me to offer him as a sacrifice. So do I believe God or do I obey God? Now, as I say, that's the way man, many men would look up at it. What choice do I make? Well, you know the story. Abraham believed God and he obeyed God. By faith, Abraham was ready to offer Isaac as God had instructed him. His faith was so great that the Bible tells us that he even believed that God would raise him from the dead, which in a figure he did. But the point I want you to see is that Abraham's, even in all of this that we've just discussed, he never questioned whether or not God's promise was going to be fulfilled. When God made the promise, he did try to jump in and try to help him out a little bit and suggest how it was going to be done. But he never doubted as to whether or not the promise would be kept. But now, with the coming of Christ, we see the fulfillment of that promise. And this is what Paul deals with here in Ephesians 3. And as a result of that great sacrifice that Jesus made, God's will can be carried out. In Christ Jesus, reconciliation unto God, as Paul emphasizes there in Ephesians 2, reconciling both Jew and Gentile unto himself in this one body, in Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle. In writing to the Corinthians, we as ambassadors of Christ, we beseech you, be ye reconciled unto God. That is God's will, that each and every one of us, each and every person, be saved. Paul, in writing to the young evangelist Timothy, over in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter in verse 4, emphasizes this very point. He says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's God's will. Peter, as he wrote in 2 Peter 3, he had taught these people concerning the second coming of Christ. And Peter tells us that there were scoffers who said, where's the sign of his coming? Everything continues as it always has. And you know, that's the way man views things. If a promise is made and that promise is not fulfilled immediately, we assume that the one who made the promise is just slack in his promises. He's just not dependable. But know what Peter said there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. You got it all wrong. God is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There will not be a single person lost because of God's desire or will. God has made it possible for every person, as Jesus said, to have that everlasting life. Every person who is eternally lost will be lost as a result of rejecting or rebelling against God's will. His will is that every person be saved. Stop and think about that for a moment in view of some of the doctrines that are taught in the religious world tonight. There is a doctrine that is sometimes referred to as mourner's bench religion, where individuals are instructed to pray through for salvation, which basically says you just keep praying and begging God to save you until such time as it takes place. This is just the opposite of what we have revealed to us in the pages of God's Word. Remember that passage that we noted there of Paul speaking to the Corinthians? As he referred to himself and the apostles as the ambassadors of Christ, he says, "We beseech you, we beg you, be ye reconciled unto God." You don't have to beg God to save you. He's begging you to be saved. He's begging you to give heed to the one that has made that sacrifice for you. The one who knew no sin, made to be sin for us. He became that sin offering, the sacrifice for our sins. And you know, there are those, and if I've heard people make the statement, "Oh, if God wanted to save somebody some other way, it could have been done some other way. God could have brought about His plan and His will for the salvation of mankind some other way if He had chosen to do so. Not and be God." God is absolutely just. And as Ezekiel declares there in Ezekiel 18, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." There's the justice of God, and He is absolutely just. So, but at the same time, God is loving and merciful. So how do we reconcile the fact that God does not want anybody to be saved and to be lost, and that He wants everyone to enjoy everlasting life, and His love and His mercy extended? Somebody said, "Well, He could just say, 'I forgive you,' and that would be all of it. Not and be just, and not be God. But in Christ Jesus, we see how it's possible. The penalty for sin must be paid. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there's God's plan. The one who knew no sin, made to be sin for us. That is the sacrifice for us. And that's how we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. To be reconciled unto God. To be reconciled unto God, to be at peace with God. What separates us from God must be removed. And sin is that which separates us from God. And it's in Christ Jesus and that great sacrifice that He made for us. The penalty for sin being paid by Him. And the only way that He could do that would be to be the sinless Lamb of God. That Lamb that was without spot and without blemish. And now, all of these verses that we read in the beginning of our lesson, of these blessings that Paul talks about that are in Christ Jesus, we can enjoy, that we can have. Because the sins have been removed. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to Titus in the second chapter and verse 11, we hear so many people today, when you start talking about obedience and the importance of obedience, "Oh, we're saved by grace." And if you ask these people, "What do I need to do to be saved?" "Oh, you don't need to do anything. Everything's already been done for you. But look at what Paul said there in Titus 2 and verse 11. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. If that's all there is to it, then we have universal salvation. But note, Paul didn't stop there. He didn't stop by just saying that the grace of God which bringeth salvation appeared unto all men. But he goes on to tell us that grace of God teaches us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live a certain way. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. To be beneficiaries then of the grace of God is conditional upon our denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But we started off the lesson with the statement of Jesus there in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. So even though we have this will carried out and preparation made for the salvation of mankind, Jesus talks about our doing something. The Hebrew writer helps us to understand this. Over in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. What was it we pointed out from the statement of Jesus in John 6? The will of the Father is that all who would believe in Jesus and would have everlasting life. And now the Hebrew writer tells us how that can be attained. He's the author of eternal salvation. To whom? To all them that obey him. Do you want to see God's will accomplished in your life? Then you must do what he would have you to do, to be cleansed of your sins, to be reconciled unto God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and also in the book of Galatians presents all of the arguments showing that our salvation is by a system of faith as opposed to a system of works or law. And that we're children of God by faith. And there in Galatians, the third chapter, as he has presented the argument showing that we are the children of God by faith, he says in Galatians 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith, where? In Christ Jesus. Oh, I know some of our denominational friends want to read that we're the children of God by having faith in Christ Jesus, as important as that is. That's really not what Paul's saying there. He is saying that it is in Christ Jesus that we are the children of God by faith. He's already established through all of his arguments that we are the children of God by faith. But now he says that it's in Christ Jesus. So if I can find out how I enter in to that relationship that he describes as being in Christ Jesus, then I find out how I can be a child of God by faith. I mentioned Brother Grider a moment ago. Brother Grider, you say, read the next verse. Verse 27 of Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. So Paul answers the question, how we enter into that relationship. And so when we talk about being obedient to the gospel, we're talking about what God would have us to do for His will to be done. His will, the salvation of mankind through Christ Jesus. Believing that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Being ready to turn from that which separates us from God. Having that change of mind, that change of will that the Bible refers to as repentance. And then having the courage, as that Ethiopian did that we read about in Acts 8, to confess that we believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ and manifest that faith then by doing what He commands us to do. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I could stand up here and talk all night long trying to tell you that Jesus wants people to believe and to be baptized to be saved, and I couldn't make it any plainer than what He said it. If He wanted to tell people that they had to believe and be baptized to be saved, how would He have said it? Do you suppose He would have said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? That would be a pretty simple way to put it, wouldn't it? Well, that's what He did say. If you haven't done that, then God's will has not been carried out in your life. You do not have the hope of eternal salvation. But all that can change even before this night is over. If you're willing to submit your life as simple, trusting faith in obedience to His will. If you've once done this, you've wandered astray and been unfaithful in your service as a child of God, you can come home. You can return to your first love. Repent. Pray God for forgiveness, as Peter instructed Simon there in Acts 8. If you need to obey His will, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing the song announcing.